The following lecture was produced by Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, distributed by the Mount Olive Tape Library of Bassfield, Mississippi, and is used by permission for educational purposes by Reformation International Theological Seminary of Fellsmere, Florida.
Together to begin our study now of this remaining portion of the New Testament, we have been blessed for having looked through the Gospels and the accounts of our Lord's life. Bless us and continue to bless us as we now study the spread of the Gospel and the interpretation that Thou hast given by Thy Holy Spirit through the writers of the various epistles. And do help us all to continue to serve Thee and to grow in our relationship with Thee. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, first of all, the material entitled The Acts of the Apostles is similar to the material you had on the Gospels, and I will have other sets of material to pass out tomorrow to complete the rest of the New Testament. These, again, are Dr. DeYoung's outlines as he prepared them last year for this same course, and I think they will be helpful in your reading of the remaining portion of the New Testament. Take this outline for example. This is quite a detailed outline of the book of Acts, and you can follow through and as you read it. See the basic material that is being covered all the way through. And I think it will be helpful for your future reference and for following along. You will notice also I am passing out some, these outlines are basically the outlines of William Hendrickson's Bible Survey, this set of outlines, for your learning of something about each book. This gets to be too complex to be able to try to learn major outlines for each book. So this would be the material I think that you would want to pretty much learn as to the basic contents of each of these books. Now, Hendrickson, in his type of outline, generally tries to get some sort of fairly easy memory aid. For example, Galatians, justification by faith is what the book is about. It's origination, it's vindication, it's application. That's pretty easy once you get that, you see. Let me say in that connection, I would not expect you to get down every chapter verse division, but rather get the major theme of each book. James, genuine faith in demonstrated by endurance, deeds, works, words, thoughts, and endurance. You see, there again, you get just five basic words. Genuine faith demonstrated by, and then five words. And it's a pretty easy set of outlines to really commit to memory. As I say, I'm not worried about your learning specific verse details. It would be nice if you could do that. Some of you may be able to do that, but others of you may not be able to do that. But if you can get the basic outlines of these briefer outlines pretty well down, so if I ask you what is Galatians about, you can just give that outline. Then I will know that you have some idea of what's in the book of Galatians. And so this is to be sort of a memory aid for you as you go along through. Now, the maps, I think you ought to prepare these maps and learn them for yourselves. I think probably that one of the test questions will be in the form of a map. So you use these maps for your own study. Learn the places. Get to be able to trace these journeys of Paul and so forth. And then as we go along, I will indicate where it is presumed that such and such a book was written from. Say, for example, 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus on the second missionary journey to Corinth. And so this would be the kind of thing that this would give you a pretty good testing, that you're able to trace the journeys, and more than that, you're able to locate where he wrote what epistles from, as far as we are able to deduce. And we'll just have to adopt at certain points, certain views, say Galatians. If we adopt what is called the Southern Galatian theory, we will presume that Paul wrote Galatians from either Jerusalem or Antioch, but about the time of the Jerusalem Council to the churches that he had founded here. Now, Dr. Machen defended the North Galatian theory, saying that this was the area known as Galatia, and not the whole area, and that this was represented an entirely different group of churches not mentioned in any of the missionary journeys. But probably for our sake, we'll just go ahead and assume that it's the Southern group, not necessarily committing ourselves to one of those two theories, but that just for our sake of putting them into some sort of coordinated place. So one of the things we'll be learning then, you'll learn the map, you'll learn where different books were written from, and then if you have known the outline of the books, you'll pretty well have a good outline of this whole remaining portion of the New Testament. You get the book of Acts down pretty well. You will have then each of the epistles, and this will leave us a few other epistles to be dealt with basically by outline. Of course, James and Hebrews and the epistles of John and the book of Revelation and so forth. But that would be my approach with regard to your preparation for a final testing, that you can be prepared to draw these two maps, not necessarily to turn these back into me now. You go ahead and prepare the map for yourself for your own study, and then put on the maps as you go along that Paul wrote such and such an epistle from this place on the second journey and from this place on the third journey, and to be able to pretty well organize the material that way. Now, the other thing I would like to indicate this as to what I am planning to do in this section of the course, starting with the book of Acts, beginning with that history of the church, as we come to the place where we think a particular epistle was written, we'll stop our study of the book of Acts and jump over and deal with Romans or Galatians, and so we'll try to be integrating it, following these journeys and so forth, integrate this thing along, so that we get some sort of feel. Where was this book written from? What was the place? Where have we gotten, say, with most of it being Paulian? Where have we gotten with Paul in his journeys? Why was he writing this letter to this church at this time? So that will be the way. It's not going to be then going through the New Testament just book by book, but rather we'll take the book of Acts as our basic outline. When we come to the place where we think a certain book was written, we'll insert it. Again, with the books other than the Pauline materials, or other than materials that we can integrate with the book of Acts, we may have to just stop and say, well, we think this is written about this period of time, and we may say take up James, when we come to the person of James, and take up his writing, just inserting it at that point, admitting that we're not able to fit that exactly into the history of the book of Acts. So we're using Acts then as our overall outline as far as it goes, and then take up the books as they are integrated with it. Now one other thing I would like to have you do, as I indicated with regard to the Gospels, I would like to have all of you read during, in the next 2 weeks, and this may be pushing you some, try to read the rest of the New Testament. I'm not going to examine you about that, but I think that's the kind of thing you want to do, is grow in your knowledge of the New Testament as much as you can in this course. So try to read the rest of the New Testament. Do master an outline or a statement about what is in each of the books. Get your maps down, and I think that will be essentially the material that we will be having on any testing that we would have. All right, let's turn then to the book of Acts. We've already dealt with some of this morning. We won't be able to read all of it as we've done as rather intensively with the Gospels, but we'll do as much as we can as we go along. You have the identification of the writer as the same person who wrote the third Gospel, the former treatise, I made, O Theophilus. You see, that immediately refers back to the preface to the third gospel, the gospel we know as the Gospel of Luke. And then on the basis, and this, by the way, is very interesting, there was a time in which the liberal critics raised questions about the authorship of this. But as more thorough study was done, even the liberal critics have pretty well concluded that at least on the basis of the text, it would appear that Luke is the writer. There are sections that we call we sections, where he is including himself. And those we sections in the book of Acts can be pretty well narrowed down to the only other person beside the others that are mentioned is Luke. And that he's the one who is including himself in these various sections. And so the we sections pretty well identify for us that the author, this I who is writing in the beginning of this book, is none other than Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was himself a Greek, a Gentile. If you don't count the book of Hebrews as by Paul, and you combine Luke and Acts, he's got more pages of the New Testament than anybody else. That's rather remarkable to think about, that a Gentile wrote more than anyone else. Was not so remarkable in that God's Spirit can give it to anybody. But it's a rather an evidence of God's dealing with Gentiles and sending the gospel to the Gentiles, that he had graciously allowed a Gentile to write such a major portion of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up. After that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs. Now, we've read that section, but I just wanted to tie in that this does tie in the author, that he is the writer of the same person who wrote the gospel that we know as the Gospel of Luke, and I believe there's no reason to believe it's anyone else than Luke himself. He does tie in, and Jesus ties in, the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit, and rather evidently it's pointing to the coming at Pentecost, is what John had predicted about himself. John, you remember, said, I indeed baptize with water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize with fire and with the Spirit. And Jesus makes that prophecy about this. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit in not many days hence. And that, we believe, was the act that took place at Pentecost. And then the statement of the empowering commission, as you have it in verse 8, which gives you a basic outline of the book of Acts. Ye shall receive the power from when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem. First part of the book then has to do with the witness in Jerusalem. Then in Judea, brief section with that, and in Samaria, and in unto the uttermost part of the earth. You begin to get that as Paul's ministry goes on beyond. When he said these things, while that they were looking up, he was taken up. So you have the ascension and the promise of the return. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper chamber where they were abiding, both Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. The brothers, apparently, you see, were then converted at this point. You remember there was one of the appearances was to James also, and this presumably the half-brother of Jesus by the name of James. So there is a family. The disciples, the remaining 11 disciples, the women who had been so faithful, including the mother, and the actual blood brothers of Jesus. Notice that they continued in one accord, steadfastly in prayer. That's one of the marks of this group of disciples and marks of their early church. And in these days, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, and there was a multitude of persons gathered together, about 120. So we get some evidence that there are at least 120 faithful people here at this point. Brethren, it was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, that's an interesting way in which he talks about this. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. You get the witness now. We've seen Jesus' testimony about the Old Testament, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law. The apostles' witness about the Old Testament is seen. The Holy Spirit spoke when David spoke, or when Isaiah spoke, or when Jeremiah spoke, and so forth. They held a high view of Scripture. You are embarking at this point on your seminary careers. I trust that most of you are here because of your own already adopted high view of Scripture. But you will run into a lot of material, a lot of literature in your study in which you get the scholars say such and such. And you will begin to think, well, to be sophisticated, to be really scholarly, I can raise a question about this or that. So that's the appeal of liberalism. The appeal has been made just that way. The scholars say, after all, the best scholars say that Isaiah couldn't have written the whole book. The best scholars say this, and the best scholars say that. And the questioning of the faith in the Word of God. The apostles, Jesus himself and the apostles, set the example of absolute faith in the Word. And my own feeling is you ought not to enter into the gospel ministry unless you have that faith. You really ought not to go out trying to preach a book that you don't believe. There are all too many people in the pulpits in that very situation today. So let me urge you, follow the example of the apostles here. And here you have in the very first words of Peter after the ascension of our Lord, holding the scripture as being the word of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spake before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. For he was numbered among us and received his portion in this ministry. And now you have also then the account we've already read about the death of Judas as recorded here by Luke. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be made desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Of the men, therefore, that have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now here you get something of the idea of what they understood themselves to be as apostles. The word apostle is the one, it of course carries the basic broad idea of one who is sent with a message. But these men whom we call the apostles, Peter's idea is that only someone who has gone and been with them throughout their life, throughout the ministry of Jesus, and who was also a witness of the living Christ, was fit to be elected to this office, one to become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen, and take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. And they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now you see, at this point, they're using the idea of lots, that who is in control of the lot? God alone. And so they asked God to make the choice, really. And this is the way that it came out. Commentators vary about this, whether this was a proper act of theirs, or whether Paul was not God's real replacement. I personally am inclined to think this was a proper act, that God, if he had not wanted to give a man's name and replace Judas at this point, could have said, I will wait until I call another later. They of course had this sort of inspiration, and they had this sort of direct revelation from God. So I think that the very fact that this is recorded, that they did do it, that God seems to have answered the prayer with the choice of one of these two, that this was not a mistake, but that God also added later Saul of Tarsus to become another apostle as well. So he was numbered with the 11. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, this is 50 days after the Passover, and that means 10 days after the ascension of the Lord, they were still waiting. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, of course, you're aware, I'm sure, that the word spirit and the word wind are essentially the same word. That the spirit came then with the sound of a physical wind, although, of course, he himself is an invisible person, the person of God. But he came then with the sound of a wind, which was quite an appropriate mark for him, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. The baptism of fire, you see, that John had spoken of beforehand, baptism with fire and with the Spirit, is symbolically given here then with the Spirit coming and resting as tongues of fire upon the heads of each of these apostles. Notice also that the sound that he has used in coming is itself apparently means of gathering the crowd. In other words, just as if you heard an explosion out front, we'd probably want to all go out and say, what happened? Well, this is the kind of thing that happened there. He came with a rushing sound, a thunderclap of some sort, that everybody in the city was stirred, and they wanted to go find out what was going on. Many at least did. And so you have a great crowd gathering as a result of this sound. And he set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If we are right in identifying this as the baptism of the Spirit, for those of us who believe that the proper mode of baptism is the pouring or sprinkling of water upon someone, you see, this fits that mode. This would be symbolic of that mode, that the Spirit itself came down upon them rather than their being immersed into him. I wouldn't make a great case of that, but nevertheless, I think that those who believe that the pouring of the water or the sprinkling of the water in baptism, a symbol for the Spirit baptism, do have some ground for that mode in the fact that the Spirit represented is coming upon them. And then also the gift of tongues is a gift, as you read on, of apparently speaking in specific languages. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, that is the sound of the wind, the multitude came together and were confounded that every man heard them speaking in his own language. Sometimes the question is asked, was this a gift of tongues or a gift of ears? Well, the language says it's a gift of tongues. They spoke in different languages. It's not just the giving of these men ability to hear and understand in their own tongues, but rather that these disciples were speaking in these other languages. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians." And then, now, if you take a map and follow this around, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, that would be this area out beyond this map, the area of old Babylon and Persia and so forth. Parthians, Medes, the Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, this area here, Pamphylia, see it on the map, it's on here, right here, Pamphylia, here. Egypt, of course, to the south. Cretans, here. Cyrene, as mentioned, from this, Lydia, part of Libya about Cyrene. Sojourners from Rome, Italy. Cretans and Arabians. Arabians, presumably, people down in this area. So that's the whole Mediterranean world. The world around the Mediterranean Sea and the Mesopotamian area as well. In other words, virtually the whole of the known world of that period. Of course, there were people out in Europe and there were people in China and Africa as well, but basically the known world of that civilization, of that culture was represented in this crowd.
What languages did they speak? Did they speak the native language or the Greek language?
I would judge that they were speaking people, as they say, we hear them speaking in our tongue. So that the Elamites would be hearing them speaking in their own native language, it would appear. You're right that the Greek would be the common language that all of them could have understood. But they are marveling at this thing. It isn't that they're speaking Greek that they're marveling at, but rather marveling at the fact that here are these people, unlearned people, speaking in the native tongue, say, of Pamphylia on the one hand, of Cappadocia on the other hand, different dialects and so forth, whatever their languages would have been. And no doubt for the Romans, Latin.
So I think the impression here definitely is that they were to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then they say that they hear them in their own tongues, in our tongues, the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" I had an assignment when I went to Columbia Seminary under Dr. Green, who was teaching homiletics at that time, to analyze, this was assignment given to the class, analyze this sermon. And I've never forgotten the basic outline that he gave to us on it. We didn't come up with it too well, but he did. He came up with a beautiful outline of it. The question, "What meaneth this?" is the question that's being answered by the sermon. That's the occasion of the sermon. They are asking, "What meaneth this?" The world's answer, "They are filled with new wine." Others mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." And Peter begins his response then, as he goes on, to answer that question. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, give ear unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. So he answered the question negatively. It is not what you say it is. It's not drunkenness. That charge is an unreasonable charge. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And this is an unreasonable charge to be making, that a group of men would be drunken at this early hour. Might be late in the evening, but not this hour. But this is that which was spoken. And there you see he begins now to answer it. And he's saying that, what is the meaning of this? This is a fulfillment of Scripture. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. So the negative answer, it's not drunkenness. The positive answer, it is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And then again, Peter has set for us in the first sermon of the church after Jesus ascended. And here we have, and this is one of the things you begin to look for in the book of Acts, the norms, which should be normative for the rest of the church from history from that time on. Peter begins his preaching with a proclamation of the written word. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, and he proceeds to quote from the prophecy of Joel. It shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, as you look at that from Joel's point of view, the exact dating of Joel may be some problem. I don't know where Mr. Scott may have suggested it, whether he used as early as around 900 to down as late as, say, 700, somewhere in that period. We don't have Joel very well located as far as time, although it's the first of the minor prophets, and that's the reason that some would want to date him perhaps fairly early in the list of prophets. But somewhere in this period, say. Looking forward, Joel says, and he calls it the last days, I believe it's this translation, doesn't it? It shall be in the last days. If we say the cross is the midpoint of the history, all of this would be called, on the basis of this, the former days, in which men were looking forward to the coming Messiah. All of the period from then to the end can be called the latter or the last days. Now, granted that the very last days will be the last days in a special sense, but it's interesting that this event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit now is spoken of as taking place in the last days. In other words, this whole period in which we live is the last days, in this sort of understanding of the calendar. That a midpoint comes with the coming of Christ. All the former period was looking forward, anticipation for the coming of Christ. All the period afterwards is between his first coming and his return again. And that the whole period is called in the New Testament and in the Old, the last days or the latter days. Now there is a sense in which that gives us a sense of urgency. We are living in the last days. Whether in the very last days or not, we don't know. But we do live in this overall period called the last days. One of the things that's characteristic of the last days, then, as Joel prophesied, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that he would come not just upon individual prophets, but upon all people, young and old, male and female, servants and handmaidens, and so forth, you see. That's the suggestion of the various terms as you pile them together. It's the outpouring of the Spirit in a way to all of the church, which he was, whereas he came in a more restricted way in the Old Testament. He fell upon David as the king, or upon Saul, or upon Isaiah. But the Spirit did not come and dwell in the hearts of all the believers in the Old Testament period in the way that he was going to come in this fullness in this New Testament period. And so here then, this last period, the period of the last days, will be marked by the outpouring of the Spirit upon all. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. It would appear that he's looking to a last day, which he calls the day of the Lord. And that there will be these signs. Now, the commentators differ. Were the signs that are referred to the signs that occurred around the cross, some of these very sorts of signs seem to have occurred at that time, or are we to expect a sign, even if they occurred then, granted that they may have that similar sort of signs occurring towards the end? And I think perhaps something of that would be my own feeling about it, that this is, he's bracketing, that Jonah's looking forward to this, he's bracketing the whole of the history, marked by the beginning, at the beginning of this last days, with the outpouring of the Spirit upon all believers, and that it shall come to end with the day of the Lord, the last day, and that there were signs, of course, at the time of the crucifixion, but there are also indications in Scripture there will be similar signs at the end. And that this may be a reference to signs at the very end of the age. Now, the thing that is most remarkable about this period, in addition to the outpouring of the Spirit, is, and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The universal offer of the gospel to all men. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. So as you look at this period called the last days, and just put it down, whosoever will, may come. That's characteristic of this period in which we live. We take it for granted. But you know, these Jews, they took a long time for them to really realize that. Even these Jewish Christians. You have the debate down to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. They're still debating this thing, you see. So it didn't come easily for them. Though Peter preached this thing, but he still had problems with it. But the Spirit guided Joel to say this back in the Old Testament. Whosoever will call upon shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have a rich period, we have the rich blessing of living in this period in which that's the offer in the way in which God deals with us. And I think you ought to answer the question in your own hearts, have I called upon him? Do I know him? You ought to ask that question of your congregations as you minister to them. Now, that's his basic text, and then he begins to elaborate on it. How can you demonstrate that this is the fulfillment of this, Peter? He starts over again, you see, in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. So he said basically that the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now he's going to elaborate, why do we know that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy? And his outline basically is this. Is Jesus of Nazareth was a man of God, approved in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And he has poured forth the Holy Spirit. That's his basic outline. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. And there are a number of things you can say as you look and analyze what he's saying. First of all, he talks about the humanity of Jesus. He's a man. He's a man approved by God. And he was approved by these wonders and signs which they all knew. Now, I have pointed out, as I preached on this to congregations, that here you have the best kind of evidence that we can have of a historical event, and though we cannot in history and in historical matters go back and repeat the thing in the laboratory as you do with other things in the scientific laboratory, Peter is saying to that crowd, you know it, and you don't have one word of dissent from that crowd. Rather, what do you have? 3,000 of them accepting what he said and becoming the founding members of the Church of Christ. And the very existence of the Church of Christ right down to this age, you see, would attest to the historical character of the person and work of Christ. That congregation there did that day. They attested with Peter. Peter is attesting to the historical character of his work. He was a man approved of God in his life, as you know, he says. And they assented to it. They agreed to it. They didn't protest, say, Peter, you're crazy. It didn't ever happen. No, their acceptance of it is itself an evidence that they agreed what Peter said was right. And that this then is evidence of the historical work of Christ. Now let me say at that point, I think it's a very important point. In Neo-Orthodoxy, we don't have time to get into that, except let me just point out the kind of thing that you get in Barthian theology. Karl Barth and his group of theologians have tried to come to grips with this thing, and they divide history into two different forms, and they talk about Geschichte and History, two German words for history.
And they say now there is this super history that's up here that they get shiksa. And then there is our time history. And they say the events of redemption take place up here. And it's not really important whether it took place down here or not. Now you see, they're denying what Peter said. Peter said that Jesus did these things in this kind of time, not that kind of time. That he came right down here and lived in this life and performed these things as you people living in this sort of history know. And the fact is, we do our sinning in this kind of history, and we don't have a Redeemer in this level of history. We don't have a Redeemer. And that's part of the good news of the gospel, is that he did come right down into this level. And what we don't have, as you'll hear Dr. Killen talking about this in contemporary theology, we don't have just a reflection of what happened up there in eternity somewhere. But rather, we have a reality. And this whole division between Geschichte and history, I think, is an improper division. But this is a way in which they, philosophically, the neo-Orthodox want to try to get away from having a Savior in this life. But to have it out there in some sort of super history that's up on the ceiling, up or beyond the ceiling, as it were, out there in the numinal realm, as they would call it. Peter's message was that he has done this in time and in history. And it's vitally important that we preach that Christ's work was historical, that he's a God who has come and acted in history. By his life was approved by God. The next verse, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Now, this, of course, for those of us who believe in predestination and so forth, this is a great verse for us, and we can look to it. And I would point out that it has both sides of this thing in this. That his death was under the determinate counsel of God as predestination. That God foreordained his death. He so clearly foreordained it that he predicted it down to the very details. Look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53 and various other passages. So that his death was foreordained and predestined. The worst, most heinous crime that's ever taken place. And you ask, well, now, predestination doesn't include bad things. It may include our good deeds, but it doesn't include our bad. What about that deed? It included the evil that those men did in crucifying Jesus. But there is the other side of it, too. And this is the kind of thing I cannot answer for you, and nobody has ever answered it fully to anybody's satisfaction. The Bible also says, ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. It was predetermined that Jesus would be crucified. But who did it? You did it. Who's to blame? You are. That's what Peter's saying. You see, though, he believes in absolute sovereignty and predestination. On the one hand, he says so. About this particular deed, he says, you're to blame. Now, how those things can both be true, I don't know. Except the Bible says so. And here again, this is part of the essence of the Reformed faith, that we take both sides of that verse and say both of those things are true. We cannot solve the problem. It's as though you have two ropes hanging from the ceiling. They're connected somewhere beyond. We don't know what the solution is. We'll just accept them both. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. Moral responsibility for everything we do. And there it is. That's one of the best verses that shows that. But in the overall outline, what is Peter saying? He was approved of God in his life. He was approved of God in his death. That wasn't beyond God's approval, you see. It wasn't something that caught God unawares. It wasn't something that showed God's disapproval of him that he was killed. No. This was under God's approved plan that he should be killed. And yet the blame for this was to their account. Then you have the resurrection. So if you take the parts of the ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, he's talked about his humanity. He was a man approved of God. There's a suggestion of his deity when he said he was not possible that he should be holden of it. But that comes out more clearly in his final conclusion, that he was made Lord and Christ.
But now here the resurrection. And notice again, when he comes to that which would be the stumbling block, what's he do? He goes back to Scripture. Goes back to the Word, the written Word. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also, here's David looking to his own death, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades. Now, I think at this point, this is a Greek word, Hades, we just haven't translated it here. Remember that this word Hades or Sheol in the Old Testament, but Hades in the New, can either mean the place of the dead, that is the grave, or it can mean hell, place of torment. In the Hebrew form in this passage of Psalm 16, it is a form that speaks about a strong deliverance of him to hell. And it would appear that what David is saying is not just that he will not be left in the place of the dead. That could be the understanding of it. But rather, what he is saying, thou wilt not assign my soul to hell. Neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Who is it that's Leupold or Leopold? Both of these are Lutheran commentators. Leupold is very good Old Testament Lutheran commentator. But Lenski is a New Testament commentator. He deals with this in his commentary on the sermon here in the book of Acts, in his commentary on the book of Acts. And he brings out the fact that he believes this is not talking about merely the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Although that would be sufficient. But he thinks on the basis of the Hebrew form of that phrase originally, that what it's really saying is, David is saying, I know I will not go to hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. And then Peter's comment, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died, was buried, his tomb is with us unto this day. He's still in the grave. Being therefore a prophet, by the way, that suggests something about the Old Testament writers, that when they wrote, they were considered prophets. Here's a king, but he's called a prophet. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left in hell. Now, when would Jesus go to hell? Well, on the cross, I would judge. Nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, you could take it grave, take the word Hades in the lighter sense. Neither was he left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. I think either one would be a possible interpretation, but Lenski, I think, has made the point that I'm rather inclined to think is a good point, that the Hebrew form is toxic. Neither was he consigned, neither was he left there. He had to suffer hell. He suffered the anguish of hell for us, but he wasn't left there, but rather he came out from it, nor did his flesh see corruption. And by the way, brethren, as you think about the death of your loved ones or the loved ones of people that will die when you have to perform the funerals and so forth, this is a great comfort. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we too believe we shall rise from the dead. As you commit those bodies to the graves that you'll be committing in funerals, you'll be asked to do so. It is not without hope. But that's not the last time we'll see these people. But you can declare, and I can remember a Baptist minister in Michigan talking about this once, that as he had gone out to the grave and he heard the voice come back from the tombstones, I am the resurrection and the life. As he committed the body to the grave, he could hear that voice come back as he declared, and I think it's well to declare that, right over the grave, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. As he committed the body to the grave, he could hear that voice come back as he declared, and I think it's well to declare that, right over the grave, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And just bring that out and make that the triumphant note as you commit a body to the grave, that if we believe in Jesus, David had the hope, that his flesh is still resting in hope. that because of the resurrection of the anointed one, we too shall be resurrected eventually. That's the ground of our hope for the resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus did God raise up, where we all are witnesses. The historical character again is emphasized. His work, his death, his resurrection, historical events. We are witnesses to that, he's saying. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Now you need to go beyond what sometimes people tend to, as if they use a truncated church calendar like Christmas and Easter, they think they've celebrated all the major events. That's just not true. There's the ascension. Him did God raise up. And then he has ascended, you see. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. That Jesus was the author of the day of Pentecost. That's what he's saying. That Jesus now has ascended to the throne of God, and what we now are experiencing in this gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has done it. He's poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into heaven. He goes back to the scripture again. But he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom ye crucified. So if you take the basic and analyze this, now you have the humanity of Christ, now the lordship of Christ is declared, you have the deity of Christ, both of those declared. You have his life, his death, his burial, of course, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of the Father. And he is the one who poured forth the Holy Spirit. And he is now, as the climax, he is made both Lord and Christ. He's Lord, and he's also Christ, that is the anointed one, the Savior. And under that term, you'd have the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes in modern evangelism, we tend to push only the idea of Savior and then later kingship. That people may believe that that's the experience that they have had, I think that's true. But really, if you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you are receiving one who's Lord. He is already Lord. He doesn't have to become Lord. He's already Lord. God has made him Lord, you see. Set him at his right hand. And he's now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in our evangelism, we really ought to press both ideas. The problem that people get into, you see, they've only heard about him as Savior from an evangelism that's maybe a truncated evangelism, only pressing the saving part. But we ought to, as we try to evangelize, present him as he's presented in the Scripture. He's the God-man. He's therefore Lord, as well as the Savior. And therefore, if you receive him, you're receiving one who is already a Lord in God. And your attitude towards him must be that of Thomas, my Lord and my God. This is the attitude that every believer ought to have. And it's sad to say that some people just come in with a rather truncated knowledge of the gospel and then later have to be taught about the kingship of Christ. That is not the way it ought to be. And I would hope in your evangelism and your efforts that you'll try to point out some of the implications as you're talking to somebody. Now, granted, sometimes you have a very short time to talk to somebody and you don't have much time to talk about it, but if you talk about who he is, he's the Son of God, that he is, as Peter says, he's Lord and Christ. And invite them to receive him as Lord and Christ. That I think you have a more effectual, it's more biblical form of your evangelism invitation. That's the climax. Yes, sir.
In that 34th verse where it says, for David has come down to heaven, but he saith himself, is that he referring to Jesus? Jesus?
No, that's quoting of David.
The reason I ask that is because back in Mark, Jesus dwelled on that very scripture himself in answering the Pharisees.
Yes. Well, of course, he put that to them and said, who is the Messiah? How could he be the son of David only when he says about him and called him Lord? And of course, they didn't have any answer. But David is, the point that Jesus was making, you see, is that David had said it. And so,
That's a good question, but I think that in the context, the reference to the he saith himself, it's David. David ascended not into heavens, but into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So who is he referring to? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about his son. All right, now this is an interesting thing. This sermon did not stop at this point, although in a sense Peter has made his point now. But this crowd was listening and they were applying. All too often, this will be a sad experience. As you preach, people will come out and thank you for the message, but they really will not do much applying of it. And this is a thing that you need to try to preach to the application. One of the great things about the Puritans is, in addition to their solid doctrine, if you read their sermons, it's tedious sometimes to read their sermons, because they're very, very involved, but they do have the solid doctrine, and then they have the use of this doctrine. What's the use of this to us? And they will apply it to different classes in the congregation and different people, to the congregation at large. And this is a thing that we need to do in preaching, to make it more effectual. Not just preach solid doctrine and just leave it hanging. Go on and make the application. Now, what does this mean to you? It doesn't always have to be done at the end of the sermon. It sometimes can be woven in the midst of the sermon as you go along. For example, when I use this sermon sometimes as a sermon. The first time I go to a congregation, I usually use this sermon. Take the whole sermon and analyze it, just as I've done with you. And when I come to that passage at the end of the prophecy of Joel, I stop and say, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I stop right there and say, and have you called? Do you know him? See, I think right at that point is the time to make that application. Don't wait until the end of the sermon, but make the application as you go along, as it's appropriate. But Peter then, the crowd was pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now Peter's been pointing the finger and saying, you did it. You crucified this one whom God has made Lord in Christ. He says, and they say, what shall we do about it? And Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. His application of it began with the note of repentance. Now, of course, he'd been stressing the sin. You crucified him. What should we do? First of all, you need to repent. You need to turn from those sins. I think that the idea of repentance involves, as the child's catechism used by the Presbyterian Church is not officially a part of her documents, but it gives you a pretty good definition. It is to hate our sins, to hate and forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. To hate your sin, to come to a hatred of it, to be sorry for your sin, to hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. That's involved. Repentance involves a sorrow for sin, a hatred of it, but then also to a forsaking of it, a turning from it, because it is displeasing to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to analyze this invitation. It does not say believe. It doesn't say anything about faith at all, although it's involved, of course, and implied by the word baptized, that you would receive the sign of the covenant of that this and this sign which would express your faith. But it's only the major emphasis is on the repentance here, and then the act of a positive acceptance of Christ by receiving Christian baptism. It's also interesting at this point, and we can just note it as we go along, that the terms in which baptism was applied, the different terms that they are used in the New Testament, are different. Jesus had given the Great Commission in the name of the Triune God, and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that's the normal formula that is used now. Peter, of course, had heard that commission a few days earlier, but he does not restate it in that full form. But he just simply says, in the name of Jesus Christ. You will find it in other forms as you go along later in the book of Acts. And this might give us pause to consider whether it has to be in any one particular form or not. I think that's a question that could be asked. I think generally the fuller form is the better form. Not to say that Peter made a mistake here, but I'm suggesting for us, in our practice, the fuller form is the better form to include the name of the triune God. Although simply the name of Christ would apparently be basically sufficient. These people were, after all being converted out of Judaism. They were Jews and proselytes. Those are the ones who are mentioned here. They really already were acknowledging God, you see, had already acknowledged God, had already been sealed in that religion of the Old Testament faith, and the thing that was new was to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And so I think that may be the reason, especially the emphasis is there at that point, upon Jesus Christ, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, particularly the Christian note being added now to what was also already true of their before Jewish faith. This may account for the fact that the whole thing is not set forth here in this way. In fact, you don't have the Trinitarian formula used in the book of Acts. But you don't have a single formula used in the book of Acts. You get variations on it. Those particular sects that say it has to be just as this language says are not doing justice to other passages where it speaks of baptism in other terms. And I think that we could answer the sects that say, well, baptism must be in the name of Jesus Christ, period. Well, we believe that it is in the name of Jesus Christ, but we believe generally the better formula is to follow for us, at any rate, is the fuller formula that Jesus gave, though we can understand why perhaps just the name of Jesus is mentioned here. Dr. Kistemacher, I'm sure, would have some further light perhaps to cast on that when you get into his classes. Let me just also, before having our break, just finish up with this message. Let me point out further that involved in the repentance, baptism, of course, now all of these were coming by adult baptism. At this point, all of these people would be expected to be baptized after their profession of faith. And so these were all adult converts, and the natural consequence is that they all must, as adults, receive baptism. Also involved in it, the promise is remission of your sins, forgiveness. As I mentioned in connection with the prayer passage in Hebrews 4 this morning in chapel, God takes care of our first needs first. First things first with him. Our sin is that which separates us from God. First thing needed is a cleansing of that sin. Remove the sin. It's first thing promised. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you receive remission of your sins, forgiveness of your sins. It's another thing that's not in this passage. You don't have eternal life mentioned in so many words. I think we tend probably in our evangelism to think in terms of John 3:16 as the standard way. Yet here in the first invitation to the gospel, the standard method of John 3:16 is not used. The basics are there, but they're just used in entirely different language. You shall receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which includes the idea of life, of course.
The thing is, like when the Bible was written, they didn't have the verses. And it said, for to you is the promise, but what is the promise?
Well, I'll go on into that next verse in just a moment. But I just point out down to this point, you don't have eternal life mentioned in so many words, but I think it is implied in the fact that the Spirit is given. And you see, the Spirit now having been given to the apostles and to those who were already gathered there, all others who now come and accept this faith also have the promise of the Spirit given to them. All of them will receive the Spirit. Now, the next verse. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The promise is to you and to your children. I don't know if any of you are familiar enough with the Old Testament statement of the promises or not, but are any of you aware of where that kind of promise is stated in so many words? Deuteronomy 6 would be one in which you were told to teach the children. I think of Genesis 17:7. The first statement of the Abrahamic promise. This is what these Jews, now you remember, this was a Jewish audience. And the promise that they based their whole religion on was the Abrahamic covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. To do what? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. See, there was an emphasis in the Abrahamic covenant of God being God to the father and to his seed, to thee, Abraham, and to thy seed. To you is the promise, and to your children. I think this is a virtual identification by Peter that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now you get that quite explicitly stated by Paul in Galatians when he deals with this matter a little later on in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He said, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And again, he, in the end of that chapter, Paul says in Galatians 3:29, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So as you're thinking about this thing then, the promise that is alluded to, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17:7, which is a promise to Abraham and his seed. And then it's Peter in the first preaching of the gospel then at this point saying that for to you is the promise and to your children. And to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Others also will be brought into this kingdom, you see. Gentiles and so forth that you don't even know about yet. Now, for those of us, again, who believe in the idea of covenant children as proper recipients of the covenant sign, namely baptism. In connection with Genesis 17:7, you see, is when circumcision was instituted to the male children of 8 days of age. So here, those of us who see this as a proper identification, baptism being the replacement for circumcision, we would see this as evidence that the children should be included under the covenant. And that they should receive the sign of covenant. Now, I don't think we can get into the full debate about the matter of baptism, but I'll just point that out to you, perhaps particularly those who have never heard of this, that those who believe in infant baptism, you know, on the basis of the covenant idea, do it and see the identification of baptism and circumcision. They mean the same thing. They're signs of cleansing. Granted, there's a difference in the Old Testament only to the males, in the New Testament, male and female alike. That's perfectly consonant with the differences that took place from the narrow particularism of the Old Testament to the broad, universal offer of the gospel to all men in the New. But that the covenant sign in the Old was given to father and to child. So in the New, wouldn't you expect the covenant sign to be continued in the same way? Even though a change of sign takes place, wouldn't you expect it to be applicable to the children as well? And those of us who would feel that that is the case would point to this verse as a verse that would lead us in that direction. So you have then this covenant idea and the relating of the gospel back to the Old. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received the word were baptized, and they were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Well, let's stop at that point, take a 5-minute break, and we'll pick this up again.